With me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8, both in the New King James and in the Amplified. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And now in the Amplified. Therefore, let us go on and get the elementary stage of the teachings and doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belong to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and abandonment of dead works, dead formalism, and of the faith by which you turn to God, with teachings about purifying, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment and punishment. These are all matters of which you should have been fully aware long, long ago. If indeed God permits, we will now proceed to advanced teaching. For it is impossible to restore and bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Holy Spirit, and have felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age to come and world to come. If they deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is possible to bring them back to repentance, for because while as long as they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. For the soil which has drunk the rain that repeatedly falls upon it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose benefit it is cultivated partakes of a blessing from God. But if that same soil persistently bears thorns and thistles, it is considered worthless and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Just by way of reminder, you'll remember that the two main themes of Hebrews that we have been considering, the first, superiority of Christ over the Old Testament, and secondly, the perseverance of the saints. We mentioned last time that in Hebrews there are five exhortations, exhortation texts, passages, which focus on drifting from the word, doubting the word, dullness toward the word, despising the word, and defying the word. These are all exhortation passages towards professing believers. We're in the third warning passage, chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. Dullness towards the word, or an exhortation against sluggishness. And last Lord's Day, we began our study of chapter 6. And, of course, the thought carries over from the context of chapter 5 concerning the importance of spiritual maturity, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ beyond the principles, the initial teachings and principles of salvation. Our main points in chapter 6 are, first of all, the peril of not progressing in verses 1 through 12, and in verses 13 through 20, the certainty of God's promise. In our first point last Lord's Day, we focused on the essence of maturity. We defined what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, what it means to mature and progress theologically and spiritually. We looked at the words or the phrases elementary principles in verse 1, perfection, going on to maturity. We looked at the six things that Paul asks them to leave behind them in verse 1b through verse 2, which are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I mentioned that these are both Jewish practices and practices in the early Christian church as well. But they are beginning practices, and they focus on ceremonies and rituals and formalism, although there are spiritual and theological truths to them. And then we looked at them in somewhat of detail, and we finished at the end of verse 3, and now we come to the second point of our text, which is the danger of falling away. The first one is the essence of maturity. Point number 2, the danger of falling away, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, verses 4 and 5. Now, admittedly, this text, including verse 6, has drawn no small amount of disagreement and controversy among the community of theologians and expositors and pastors and teachers. It has also caused a great amount of derision and anxiety among believers through the ages. A lack of understanding this passage has caused a lot of believers to lose the assurance of their salvation. But this text, beginning at verse 4 through verse 6 in particular, is the heart of our warning passage now in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And to be sure, this is a very, very severe warning to all churches of Christ and all believers. There are a few other texts in the New Testament that I can think of that are comparable in terms of the fear, the intensity, the searching nature of a warning, and the application, the dreadful application to the hearts of God's people. Admittedly, this text is intended to arouse within us a deep sense of danger that professing Christians face daily. When we talk about apostasy, we're talking about this warning. This warning is against the worst thing that could happen to us, to leave the faith, to apostatize from the faith, either doctrinally or spiritually or both. Because doctrinal apostasy does result in, ultimately, spiritual apostasy. God doesn't want us to become complacent to the possibility that one could fall away from the faith at any time. If you forget about the danger of apostasy, you could lose your mindfulness and your memory and the urgent and emergency nature of being mindful that you could fall away from the faith and you could settle into a state or a place of delusion and blindness about your soul without being reminded to prevent the seeds of apostasy to be sown into your heart. It's a very fearful text, but it's there for a reason, and it behooves us to understand why God put this passage in the scripture, especially since he is speaking to his church. And many teachings and gospel messages and much theology from the pulpits would never even come close to what this text is implying to the church. It would empty the churches if many pastors dwelled and opened up Hebrews chapter 6. And the doctrine in this passage in verses 4 through 6, if it would fall upon the ears and it would enter the hearts of many who profess faith in Christ, they would respond with derision because they would have never heard of such teaching before, because pastors don't preach on warning text as they should from the scripture in general and from Hebrews in particular. So God doesn't want us to be indifferent about the fact that the seeds of apostasy could be sown into our hearts yesterday, today, or tomorrow. We have to take preventative measures. And the Bible enumerates what those preventative measures are. The danger of apostasy is real and can befall any Christian. Anyone who professes Christianity could happen to us any time, no matter how long you've been a Christian. I've seen older saints, middle-aged saints, and young people, young professors of salvation in the Lord fall away in my 43 years as a Christian. And I cannot take comfort in the fact that I've been a Christian that long, because I could fall away from the faith. I've seen many pastors leave the faith and become atheists. Now, in the first century, some Jewish Christians were ignorant of the danger that faced them. So when the writer to Hebrews addresses his audience, he's speaking to the first century Christians. He's addressing the problem that they're experiencing. And he also addresses believers of all time, of course. But these believers were in great danger because what they calmly considered to be a harmless return to the faith of their Jewish fathers, considering going back to the Jewish faith that they left, leaving Christianity and considering going back, they weren't that concerned about it, many of these Jewish, professing Jewish believers. And they didn't realize that what they were considering is clearly an act of apostasy from which there is no recovery. That's what the text says. There are many examples of apostasy in the Bible designed to alarm professing Christians, not to get close to the line, to stay as far away from the edge of apostasy as you can. There is an epidemic and scandalous problem that has been going on for 2,000 years in particular. We see the example of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, where the majority of them professed faith in Jehovah Elohim, but the majority of them were unconverted. And that concern carries over and rolls over into the New Testament. And if anything is taught by the history of the Christian church, it is that there is always a large amount of chaff residing in the church, in the institution, the religious institution called the Christian church. And pastors have a great responsibility of addressing this group of people. We can't avoid it. The scriptures have much doctrine and teaching with regard to who these people are, what is their spiritual condition, and how pastors are required to address them, to teach them, to counsel them, seeking their rehabilitation from formalistic Christianity to heart Christianity. And any pastor worth his salt understands this, but it is a very intimidating responsibility, because pastors, like anybody else, don't want to tell people things that they don't like to hear. They want to be accepted. They want to be popular. Pastors want to be approved of by the people. But you cannot have it both ways. You cannot please God and man. In everything, that is. In some things you can, but in many things with regard to the ministry of the word and the ministry of the saints in a local church, much of the time what we hear from the pulpit is not pleasing to the flesh, but it is necessary for us to hear that and to have dealings with God over it so that we can come back to a place of open communion with the Lord. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the meaning of apostasy and the meaning of reprobation, because I think it's going to establish some doctrinal groundwork for us as we move forward through the text. There are many examples of apostasy in the Bible, like I said. Again, they're designed to alarm those of you who profess to be Christians, but you're living on the edge, you're living a double life, and God addresses us often in the scripture in a good way and for good reasons. He designs it for our good, that we come back to him and we live in a way that is emptied of our skeletons in the closet. We live with a clean hand and a clean heart before the Lord, with a clear conscience. The first example of an apostate that I can think of, that, and I can give you many examples, is Demas in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, we find that Demas was among the company of the physician Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a very close compatriot and assistant of the Apostle Paul. And Paul mentions him in, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. What an honor it is to be mentioned in the Bible as a close assistant and worker of one of the greatest servants God has saved and raised up and used, the Apostle Paul. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, we find the ultimate destination of Demas. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. The singular privilege that Demas had of being a helper to Paul could not excite him and motivate him enough to stay with Paul and with the Lord, but he fell away and he went back to the world. He went backwards, like these Hebrew Christians were considering doing, going backwards. Well, I'll not give you too many more examples, just one more, and it's the greatest example, the most famous reprobate and apostate of all, Judas Iscariot. We read of him in Matthew 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Somewhere along the line, in his heart, Judas made a 180-degree turn from allegiance to Christ to looking for an opportunity to betray him. Somewhere along the line, the seeds of apostasy had been sown in Judas's heart. Outwardly, he was still among the company of the 12 apostles. You wouldn't know that he, in his heart, had turned away from Christ. In John chapter 12, we read of Judas in verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. We see that Judas was a thief. Nobody knew it except Jesus. It didn't come out. He wasn't caught stealing, but Jesus knew it. And Judas, the problem was, did not deal with his sin. And so the seeds of apostasy kept growing and growing over time in his heart for a period of 3 years, from the time Jesus called Judas to be one of his apostles until he actually betrayed the Lord and hung himself, was a period of about 3 years. And during that time, these seeds just marinated, and they grew and grew and grew. And then we find in John 13 in verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then in verses 26 and 27 of the same chapter, John 13, we read, "And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now Satan did two things here without any awareness or resistance from Judas. Judas had no clue what was going on in his heart in an objective sense. He didn't have a spiritual perspective on how Satan tempts us, how Satan sends fiery darts of suggestion into our hearts. And Satan was having a field day in Judas's heart. And you know, this also happens to true Christians. Satan sends a lot of suggestions into our mind about God, thoughts that come out of nowhere. Some of them are shocking thoughts, and some of them are very subtle that are almost imperceptible. Unless you are really spiritually minded and have incisive discernment, you will not identify some of the temptations in the form of thoughts that Satan sends into your mind as a Christian. Doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean your sins aren't forgiven. But we're in a war. We're in a battle. It's a war and battle for the mind. And we're to bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, the Bible says. So Satan is always trying to take some territory of our mind away from the territory of Christ. That's why reading the Bible, meditating on the scriptures, and bathing our whole inner man in prayer every day, so that the Lord comes down through the light of his word and through the ministry of the Spirit to expose darkness from within, causing us to see as we should see the greater and the smaller seeds of iniquity and sin, and confess them and repent of them and be cleansed afresh in that blood, in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness, that blood of sprinkling that cleanses us and purifies our hearts from all sin. Now, Satan did two things without any awareness on the part of Judas or resistance from Judas. And so the seed kept growing in Judas's heart. First, Satan suggested and tempted Judas in his thoughts. We read in John 13, 2, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. The devil came and put something in Judas's heart. Judas was a religious person. He was a Jew. He gave allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was an idealistic person. He was amazed by Christ. He was drawn to Christ. And Christ called him as one of his apostles. And he happily went along. He was a religious person. But that does not stop Satan from coming and putting something into Judas's heart. Now here's the problem. Judas didn't identify what was put into his heart. And he wasn't able to deal with what Satan put in his heart. And he lived a long time in a state where he was nurturing something that Satan put in his heart. The second thing that happened is that Satan entered Judas. Satan came into the body and mind of Judas and got control of him. Do you know that there's still demonic activity today? You know that, right? You could see it all over the place in people's behavior, their actions, their words, their malice, their corrupt thoughts, their motives, their actions. Demonic activity is growing in the world, I believe. But Satan entered Judas. He was demon-possessed by the greatest of all demons. Now, this can't happen to a true believer. A true believer cannot be demon-possessed. I believe we can be influenced by Satan and demonic activity, but we cannot be demon-possessed as Christians. Because the Bible says in 1 John 4:3-5, "And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Believers, you are of God and have overcome this spirit of Antichrist. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in us is greater, is more powerful than the spirit of the Antichrist, as well as the demons and Satan himself that is in the world. What's the point? The point is that believers are instructed to resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil does not have control or power over true believers. We read in 1 Peter 5 as well, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." We're commanded to resist the devil twice in the New Testament. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Not on your own grounds, but in the faith resist him. Point to Scripture. Point the devil to Christ. Point the devil to the blood. That's what I do. I don't argue with the devil. Most of the time he's right when he accuses me and he puts those accusations in my mind. "You hypocrite." I don't even argue with him when he says that. I point him to Christ. "Yes, but Christ has cleansed me. He has forgiven me. He has washed me in his blood. He's cleansed my conscience. I'm walking before him and he's given me tokens of peace in my heart." So we needed to talk about the fact that an apostate who finally leaves the faith was never saved to begin with and can be influenced and is possessed by the devil and his angels, as it were. Satan is their father. An unsaved person, Satan is their father. So let's look at the difference between apostasy and reprobation, because there is a difference. What does it mean to be reprobate? Well, the phrase "reprobate mind" is found in Romans 1:28. In reference to those whom God has rejected as godless and wicked. Let's look at Romans 1:28. It says there, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." I believe the authorized version says "reprobate mind," "to do those things which are not fitting." So if you read the context, he's referring to unconverted people. And the reference is to those whom God has rejected as godless and wicked. These are unsaved people in the world, and God has given them over to their wickedness. And it says they suppress the truth and righteousness, and it is upon these people that the wrath of God rests, as we read in verse 18. Now, the Greek word translated "reprobate" in the New Testament literally means unapproved, that is, rejected, and by implication, worthless. Either literally worthless or morally worthless. That's what reprobate means. Worthless with respect to anything related to God, serving God, knowing God, or anything that is good in terms of the knowledge of God. Paul describes two men named Jannes and Jambres as those who resist the truth, men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith in 2 Timothy 3:8. He says Jannes and Jambres were reprobate. Here the reprobation relates to resisting the truth because of their corrupt minds. So reprobation can refer to sinful behavior, but reprobation also has a connection with the resistance to the truth. In Titus, and the reprobation, of course, with regard to resisting the truth is because of their corrupt mind, their unconverted thoughts. In Titus, Paul also refers to those who work, whose works are reprobate. It says in Titus 1:16, they profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Same Greek word. So the reprobate mind is one that is corrupt and worthless. So we could see then in these verses, people who are classified as having a reprobate mind have some knowledge of God, perhaps. They've heard of Jesus. Maybe they heard the gospel before and perhaps know of his commandments. However, they live wicked lives, corrupt and selfish lives, and have very little desire to please God. Sin is justified and acceptable to them. The reprobates are those whom God has rejected and has left them to their own devices. That's a reprobate. Can a Christian have a reprobate mind? A genuine Christian will not have his mindset this mindset. A genuine Christian does not have a reprobate mind because the old person with a reprobate mind has been recreated into a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christians are basically new people. They're not perfect people, but we're new people. We have a new nature. We have a new orientation. We live differently and speak differently. Doesn't mean we don't more struggle with sin and have conflicts with sin daily, but our world is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're out of fellowship with Christ, we're miserable, and the testimony of the Spirit of God in us and the Word of God in us always, even daily, reminds us, however faint that testimony may be. Also, if we're truly in the faith, we have the Holy Spirit to help us live a godly life. Those with reprobate minds do not have the Spirit and live only for themselves. May God have mercy on us. Do you understand? Do I understand the seriousness of what we are considering here and contemplating in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6? The implications to your life now, a second from now, a minute from now, an hour from now, a day from now, a year from now, right up until your last breath? If what the scripture says is true, and it is, we ought to be living every day on the razor's edge of concern about whether or not we could become an apostate or a reprobate. Now let's look at apostasy, what it is and how we can recognize it. Apostasy, from the Greek word apostasia, means a defiance of an established system or authority, a rebellion, an abandonment or breach of faith. A reprobate can be saved. A reprobate person can be saved, because that's what most of us were before we were converted. We were reprobate, worthless to God, selfish, self-centered, living in sin, controlled by sin, a slave of sin. But look at what God did to us through our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he did. He made you a new creation in Christ. Do you still struggle with sin? Yes. Do you hate sin? Yes. Do you have the world and the devil always against you? Yes. But you're not what you used to be. You're not what you want to be and perfectly obedient to Christ, but you're not what you used to be. He's changed you. He put the Holy Spirit inside of you. He put a witness of God inside of you, reminding you daily of what you love more than anything in the world, what you want more than anything in the world, what your priorities are more than anything in the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, His gospel, His holiness, serving Him, obeying Him, walking with Him, loving Him. Do you live up to a perfect standard in all those areas? No. But the very fact that you have that witness there, pushing you on every day, striving against the law of works and the law of the flesh, bringing you constantly back to a place of captivity, bringing you back to a place where He increases the burden, the heaviness, the hungering and the desire for more of Christ. No matter how many times you've fallen away in the past as far as backsliding or have gone back a little bit in your faith or lived a double life, a secret life of sin, He has kept bringing you back. The Spirit of God within you kept winning battle after battle after battle, war after war against your own weak inner man, and He kept bringing you back to square one. That's all of God. That's a miracle of grace. And those miracles don't happen within us because they require omnipotence. They require dunamis, that is the power of God. Because we have this legalistic, sinful bent that is stronger than any other power in this world to bring us back to sin if we were not saved. The Holy Spirit keeps bringing us back. He overcomes by omnipotent power everything within us. He brings us back still as weak people. But He brings us back nonetheless because Christ Jesus has purchased us on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of God to keep us, to keep us, to keep the purchase possession. In the first century world, apostasy was a technical term for political revolt or defection. And just like the first century, apostasy threatens the body of Christ today. Apostasy, that is, there are different kinds of apostasy, but the kind that is taught in Hebrews 6:4-6 is the worst kind. The worst kind. It's the kind that you cannot recover from. The scripture itself, it says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, and if they trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, to renew them again to repentance. Now, when God in the Bible says something is impossible, we need to sit up and take notice, because we could potentially fall into that category. And I don't know about you, but I never want to fall in the category of the impossible. I don't want to be found in a place where I fall into that category and now I have this new mission impossible to overcome, which I will never be able to do in myself or in my own strength. So the church needs to listen up. And there's good news here. There's such good news in Hebrews 6. And we will get to a lot of that good news. This is hard to preach on. This is hard to preach about. It's scary just studying it out, reading all the commentaries, listening to Gill or Matthew Henry or Spurgeon or this one or William Henriksen and the other one. And this, you go to Henriksen, he scares you to death. You try to find some really, well, brother, aren't you going to bring Christ out of this? You go over to some of the commentary and he scares you to death. And every place you run, you're scared to death. Well, let me get into the grammar and the Greek. You're scared to death. Because when you get into the perfect tense, in some situations where the perfect tense is, it means it's irreversible. And no matter what you do, you can't change things. Like the unpardonable sin. Now, with respect to apostasy, it's critical that all Christians understand two important things. The first is how to recognize apostasy and apostate teachers. And secondly, why apostate teaching is so deadly. And we'll look at that in terms of the forms of apostasy. Let's look at the forms of apostasy. I think what I'm going to do is not get into the forms of apostasy because my time is just about up. I want to take, let me just go into it a little bit. I do still have some time left. To fully identify and combat apostasy or the seeds of apostasy, I pray that none of you have the seeds of apostasy in you right now, or you've gone down that road and your heart really is laid bare and open and the Lord doesn't have a firm grasp on your heart, fully loyal to Him, fully consecrated to Him, fully surrendered to Him. And there's no little seeds of apostasy that has 1% or 2% or 5% of you that could grow into a higher percentage over the next few days. Oh, I pray as we move along that you're already repenting of any seeds of apostasy in your heart. Would you not do that for your own sake? Can I plead with you a little bit to do that? If as you're examining your heart, as the Word of God is penetrating to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and mercifully showing us as we are in the eyes of God, do you know that's an act of mercy for the Lord to show us ourselves? Because He loves you and He wants your heart to be one with His. He wants your heart to be one with His. So go where the Lord is leading you. Go where the Word is leading you. Go with it. Relent. Surrender to the Lord in these things. To fully identify and combat apostasy, it's important that Christians understand the various forms and traits that characterize its doctrines and teachers. You know, the church is in many places cursed. They've become synagogues of Satan, many of them, because they've been given over to apostasy, and apostate teachers fill their pulpits and teach their congregations heresies that cause other apostates. There are two main forms of apostasy, two main types: a falling away from key and true doctrines of the Bible into heretical teachings that proclaim to be real Christian doctrine. That's the first type of apostasy. It's related to the Word of God. And the second form is a complete renunciation of the Christian faith, which results in a full abandonment of Christ. That second one means that a person who at one time professed to be a Christian has made this journey inwardly in terms of their beliefs and in terms of their behavior and their actions, where they finally come to a place where they deliberately and intentionally renounce Christ, deny Christ, and leave the faith both in their minds and publicly with other people. That's final apostasy. And there are many of them. There are many of them in the world. You need to understand what that is and what that means, because you need to identify what you never, ever, ever want to experience. Okay? Arius represents the first form of apostasy, a denial of key Christian truths, such as the deity of Christ. He was the third century heretic that was condemned by the Council of Nicaea. Arius didn't begin as a full-blown heretic, but it was a downward slide that began into a full, ended up into a full departure from the faith, which of course is the second and final form of apostasy. Now it's important to understand that the second form of apostasy almost always begins with the first form. Starts off with the denial of truth. And it really, really hurts me. I have personally been hurt for 30 years and struggled for 30 years because an authority figure in my life, Harold Camping, made that slide But it took him a long time to get there. I remember in 2002, Brother G was there at that meeting. Where is G? Were you at that meeting when Harold Camping unveiled his teaching on the end of the church age at the headquarters in Oakland, Family Radio? That was the end of a journey that had taken place for about 20 years. And he publicly said at that meeting with all the Family Radio employees present, over 200 of us there, he said, "I've been thinking about this and studying this out for a long time, since 1988, I think, or even before that, actually. And now I'm finally publicly coming out with it." So he had reached a place in his heart. And from that time, he came out with several more serious heresies. One of which was even worse, where he said that Christ died twice for the sins of his people. And that the effectual one was not on the cross. It was before the foundation of the world, where it says Christ died before the foundation of the world in the Bible. He says that was the death that the redemption of his people were based on. And so that's denying that Christ's physical death on the cross as the sacrifice for our sin is the effectual one that purchased our salvation. So he was denying Christ in his teaching. And I'm in the providence of God, right in the middle of helping to undo all that damage at Family Radio and bring people back to a correct understanding of the doctrine of Christ as well as the doctrine of the church. Now, it's important to understand, like I said, that the second form of apostasy always begins with the first form. A heretical belief becomes a heretical teaching that splinters and grows until it pollutes all aspects of a person's faith. And then the end goal of Satan is accomplished, which is a complete falling away from Christianity. The dangers of apostasy were warned about in the book of Jude. If you want to read about the Bible's definition of what apostasy is, read the book of Jude, one chapter. It serves as a handbook for understanding the characteristics of apostates like those chronicled in history. Jude's words are every bit as relevant for us today as they were when he penned them in the first century. So it's important we carefully read and understand them. The characteristics of apostasy and apostates, what are they? Jude was the half-brother of Jesus and a leader in the early church. In his book of Jude, he outlines how to recognize apostasy and strongly urges those in the body of Christ to earnestly contend for the faith, in verse 3, that you do not become an apostate. The Greek word translated contend earnestly is a compound verb from which we get the word agonize. Agonize. Strive. With every ounce of strength you have, contend for the faith. Maintain belief of the truth. Don't let Satan loosen your grip on a firm clinging to all of the doctrines in the Bible, especially the fundamental doctrines of the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, that Christ came in the flesh, that he died on the cross for the sins of his people, the resurrection of Christ, all the essential fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, that you cannot deny and be a Christian still. Agonize, strive, contend earnestly to hold on to that belief system of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and don't let anyone loosen your grip. In its present infinitive form, this Greek word, which means that the struggle will be continuous, is very important. In other words, Jude is telling us that there will be a constant fight against false teaching and that Christian should take it so seriously that we agonize over the fight in which we are engaged. We struggle with every ounce of strength God's grace supplies. Jude makes it very clear that every Christian is called to this fight, not just church leaders. It's not only my job to go line by line, verse by verse, and lay it out in an organized, coherent way for you and I to understand the doctrines of the Bible through expository preaching. So it's critical that all believers sharpen their discernment skills, your study skills, so that you yourself can be convicted deeply about it from your own study in the Bible, so that you can recognize and prevent apostasy in your life, in your brethren's lives, and in your church. We're to be on guard. You're to check me out, making sure I'm not going off to the left or the right. So after Jude urges his readers to contend earnestly for the faith, he highlights the reason. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Boy, does that phrase apply to the church today. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I can think of one former church leader. He was deposed from his church. He was a reformed pastor of a church in up north in the Northwest, I think in Washington State. Acts 29 was his church and his movement. He would stand up and at a certain point in his ministry and use profanity prolifically in his preaching. And he would teach doctrines that encouraged Christians to pursue lust. Classic example. And now we have a movement called the Emergent Church Movement, sweeping Reformed churches, all Reformed denominations, that uses worldly entertainment and loose, there's a looseness about the pulpit, a looseness about the ministry. There's antinomianism, which seems to reign supreme in the body life and in the activities of these churches. And the doctrines of grace are being set aside and are not taught and preached in the churches. Because if you preach those doctrines in their purity, they will expose the antinomianism as it is. So, in one verse, verse 4, the one I just read, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny Christ. In this one verse, Jude provides Christians with three traits of apostasy and apostate teachers. First, Jude says that apostasy can be subtle. Jude uses the word crept, found in no other book in the Bible, crept in unawares, to describe the apostate's entry into the church. They creep in. They almost go unnoticed. And because there are no standards of testing the teachers, they're given opportunities to teach the congregation. They're given opportunities to mold the tender consciences of the members of the church and influence them. This word crept describes the apostates coming into the church. In extra-biblical Greek, that is non-scriptural Greek, the term crept, for crept, describes the cunning craftiness of a lawyer who, through clever argumentation, infiltrates the minds of courtroom officials and corrupts their thinking. The word literally means slip in sideways, come in stealthily, sneak in. Hard to detect. In other words, Jude says it's rare that apostasy begins in an overt and easily detectable manner. Instead, it looks like an arious preaching in which, in a nonchalant manner, only a single letter differentiates his doctrine from the real teaching of the Christian faith. That's how intuitive and insightful you and I are to be when it comes to examining teachers and their teaching. Because sometimes only a very, very small nuance, very small letter, as it were, can identify the false teaching from the true. That's why we preach expositorially. We're able to give a panoramic, very wide, constant view of many doctrines in one or two or three sermons. Describing this aspect of apostasy and its underlying danger, A.W. Tozer wrote, quote, "So skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which is Abel," unquote. The Apostle Paul also speaks of the outwardly pleasing behavior of apostates. They're able to schmooze really good with people. They're very winsome and charming. The Apostle talks about them when he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In other words, don't look for apostates to appear bad on the outside or speak dramatic words of heresy at the outset of their teaching. Rather than denying truth outright, apostates will twist it to fit their own agenda, but as another pastor has noted, the worst forms of wickedness consist in perversions of the truth. I'm going to stop there. What is our hope? Our hope is to study the scriptures diligently, to have the word of God dwell in us richly, to understand the doctrines of the Bible, especially the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the atonement, become specialized in the doctrines of the atonement, the character of Christ, the perfections and the characteristics and the attributes and offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be especially studied in those doctrines, and to cling to Christ himself. This is what we must do. Cling to Christ himself. Trust in him. And in this wonderful ministry that the Holy Spirit gives to us, in opening up the truth about Christ as we study the scriptures. He says in John 16 that the Spirit of truth will declare Christ to us. He will teach us from Scripture, helping us understand, giving us spiritual understanding, who Christ is in his character, in his personality, in his work, and in his offices. It's wonderful that our Lord has kept us from apostasy. Can you praise him? Can you praise him for the many prayers our Lord Jesus has offered up to keep us walking in the truth? I was going through the latter books of the New Testament the last several days, from Hebrews to the end of Revelation a couple of times. And I'm amazed. I haven't read 2nd and 3rd John for a while, but I was amazed how delighted that the Apostle John was in the believers when he said, I marvel and I thank God that my children walk in the truth. They walk in the truth. And the only reason why we walk in the truth, love the truth, and is because our Lord Jesus loves us. Amen. And he keeps us in the truth. He guards us from error, from heresy. There are many opportunities we have to turn aside to the left or right, become unstable, become shaky in our understanding and apprehension of the truth, and in our Christian life from that point. But the Lord has kept us in the truth. He's kept us stable. And we ought to praise him and thank him for that. He is our high priest, after all. And he's responsible to keep us, to shepherd us, so that we never depart from him. We never leave him or his truth, his doctrines, his word. Let us continue walking in the truth, shall we? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for illuminating our minds and hearts that we might be able to embrace the truth, be lovers of the truth, and by your grace apply the truth to our life in a way that changes and transforms us, helping us grow, helping us mature, We give you all the glory and praise, and we pray that you will help us as we continue in our study of John 6 or Hebrews 6, so that we will never, ever, ever even get close to the line of apostasy, but on the contrary, that we will come into a deeper experience and knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, what we're going to do now is we're going to take a break. Are we going to do that now or sing the doxology first?